down? Is that? Okay. Take my word for it. If I'm wrong, we won't know the difference, right? We've kind of reached that peak in the first mission journey with Paul and Barnabas. They have made it all their way. They made their way to Lystra and Derbe. And so we'll pick up with them in Derbe. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 is where we're going to start tonight. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's stop there. So the first phase of the mission, first mission trip is with Derbe accepting the gospel, or this most recent phase. And what's interesting, if you remember last week, we had lots of antagonists, lots of people that were following Paul and Barnabas around from city to city and causing a problem and pushing back against them. And there's no mention of any opposition here among unbelieving Jews like we have in the previous cities. So in verse 21, Paul and Barnabas move to phase two, and that's to retrace their steps. Let's turn around and go back. And the emphasis again, verse 22, is on the mission, not on the safety of the missionaries. They go back strengthening and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, that's worth noticing there, because if with all of the opposition that we've seen, even to the point of trying to kill the apostles, with all the opposition we've seen, encouraging new believers, babes in Christ, to remain faithful is a very powerful and necessary ministry. It's easy to get discouraged, especially when you're a new believer. And so they go back and strengthen the believers there, because the chance of them falling away is very real. The chance of anyone falling away, especially under persecution, is very real. And given Paul and Barnabas' experience, they've experienced this firsthand, the warning of hardships and by being part of the kingdom of God takes on a new realism. So we've finished one leg of the first half of the mission trip, returning back, retracing their steps. Does anybody have any notes or maps or anything about the first mission trip in your Bible that suggests how long that took or what time frame that was? I cheat. I've got one in mind, but I thought if you might have one, we could do that. Maybe a map in the back or some first mission trip. Anybody have any notes there? It says on my Bible that the first mission journey was in the realm of, in the area of 46 AD to 48 AD. You have something like that? Okay, all right. So the timing is rough. The keeping dates on a calendar wasn't their primary focus when they were working here. So we're going to say, for talking purposes, 2 to 3 years. 2 to 3 years from start to finish, the first mission trip. So that's the interesting part about that is, if you notice in verse 3 or 23, Acts 14, 23, they do what? They appoint elders in how many churches? In everyone, in each of them. And so they go through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Perga, Antilia. They go through the same cities that they went and established churches in. They go back and appoint elders. Which, in my opinion, begs the question, how long does someone need to be a Christian before we consider them for an elder? 1 Timothy 3:6 says that an elder must not be a recent convert. Recent can be, has some wiggle room in it. So how long do you suppose it was in Derbe from the time that they established the church and said, let's turn around and go back and let's encourage the saints and let's appoint elders? Anybody want to venture a guess?
Less than 5 years.
Less than 5 years. If the whole mission took three years, then yeah, it was less than five. That's a safe one, Stuart. Appreciate that. Yeah. It's a guess. I used to read that as they've made the loop, they've come around and they've gone to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They're in Derbe, they've started the church, and then, you know, maybe a week or two after they've fellowshipped, or a month or two, they said, okay, you know, let's start heading home and let's go back and do that. I couldn't begin to prove that to save my life if I wanted to. But if the whole mission trip took roughly 3 years, then it seems to me like if we're generous, 1 year to make the loop, 1 year in Derbe, and then 1 year to make the loop back, that seems generous to me that they would stay in Derbe a year. That doesn't seem, I can't prove that either, but I'm trying to be generous. A year to make the first leg, a year in Derbe, and a year to come back. Even if you wanted to do 6 months, 6 months to make the loop to Derbe, 2 years in Derbe, and then loop back and make elders, then that means the believers in Derbe max 2 years in their appointing elders. So what do we do with the recent converts? My experience has been in the modern church, the handful of churches I've been a part of, that those churches have interpreted recent to be a whole lot more than a year or two. An elder that's no longer a recent convert, the churches I've been involved in, they expect someone to be a member more than that a year or two before they're not any longer considered a recent convert. You two? Anybody been in a congregation where a year or two was maxed, reached the requirement for not a recent convert? Yeah. Well, if we decide recent can be not that 1 or 2 years is not recent anymore, then that meets the qualifications, right? But the churches I've been involved in, that wouldn't work. Now they might have all the other things in place, but that wouldn't fit the recent. So I don't know. Do we rethink recent? Do we say, well, this was the early church and they were still establishing the parameters, and so maybe we don't apply the 2 Timothy passage to them. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:6. Or do we say, extenuating circumstances? I don't know. What do we do with that? Help me with that.
Maybe that recency, we're actually talking about the character of the person, the maturity. Are you acting like someone who just heard the gospel? Or do you carry yourself this way that understands it better?
Okay, so maybe recent isn't so much chronology as it is maturity. Okay, so someone who matures quickly in the faith.
You can put it under the heading of some other things we've done, and that's expediency.
Yeah, how many things have we painted with the brush of expediency? That's my favorite catch-all. If we don't know what to do with it, we just call it expedient. Yeah, thank you. What? Anybody else? I've heard people say, let's don't create issues. Has anybody addressed that issue? Have y'all talked about that in classes, or have you taught about that? Have you addressed that issue at all about the timeline here? In the past? No?
Well, Gray, I can say that, in my past experiences, it hasn't been no couple of years, because you want to know the individual.
Yeah.
Certain, you want to
How long does it take to learn someone's character? How long does it take to learn how they deal with hardship, with disappointment, with adversity?
Well, it could be, that could take a while because, from one episode to the next, I may not have no way to reveal that side of me.
You catch me on a bad day and I might really show my true side. Yeah. Yeah.
Experience dealing with people really helps too.
Yeah. Yeah. You kind of learn how to read signs and read signals. I've heard lots of different approaches to that. One was that the church was probably, the early church was populated largely by Israelites, by people raised under the law of Moses. And so they had a leg up on the Gentiles, knowing God, the true God, knowing covenant partnership with God, knowing responsibility to God. And so they kind of got fast tracked because they had some training. They had a foundation laid, which could be true. I mean, that is true. They have more covenant relationship with God or understanding of covenant than the Gentiles do. They have more connection with God through covenant. They understand covenant better than the Gentiles did, those who'd never been with God. But as we talked about character, and just because they've been who was the one giving them grief and chasing them around and running off converts and trying to stop them, if it wasn't the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelites? And so, the fact that they might have had a history with God of the old covenant doesn't necessarily mean they're mature. It doesn't mean that they have good character. It doesn't mean and it doesn't automatically give them good character. Some have suggested, and there's a whole case here about a few other things that I'm not going to bring up. Let me offer this. Here's my statement, and I want you guys to pick it apart. Evidently, God prefers an inexperienced but faithful eldership to no eldership at all. Now, I'm using the word inexperienced because I think a year is probably about as generous as we can be, but let's say 2 years just to be ridiculously generous. 2 years as a Christian, I'm using that as inexperienced. None of them have experience as elders in the Lord's church. It's not like we have some men who come here who've served elsewhere and we're blessed by the fact that they've had experience elsewhere and they can bring their experience here. None of that, because the church is brand new. So, evidently, God prefers an inexperienced but faithful eldership to no eldership at all. All right, the floor is yours. Pick it apart. No takers? We've known, how many of you have... How do I say this? Is anyone aware, personal experience or not, is anyone aware of a time when someone who probably shouldn't have been appointed as an elder was appointed as an elder and it didn't turn out well? No? Hallelujah. Yeah. One way to help avoid that is to know the people that you're asking to serve as elder well, right? And that takes time. And so one of the concerns about that statement I just made is if you don't take the time to learn a person's true character, then you run the risk of asking someone to serve as an elder who probably isn't called to do that. I'm saying that nicely. Agreed? Now, let's look at the other side of the coin. Does the fact that you've known someone for a long time eliminate the possibility that someone who's really not called to be an elder might be asked to be an elder? No. So I realize there's some risk here about in saying that an inexperienced but faithful eldership. I realize there's some risk there, but the risk is not eliminated when we decide, well, we're going to ignore the recent convert requirement here, and we're going to wait a few more years. And one of my thoughts is about congregations, and you probably are aware, I know I am, of many of them who have been in existence for decades and no elders. And there's lots of arguments for that, lots of reasons for that. But what I find interesting here, and I don't know, I do not know all the details. There's more going on here than what I understand. But verse 23, Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. That's really kind of, either that's a miraculous gift by, a miraculous equipping by God. We have all these brand new churches, and God's going to make sure that there are at least two qualified people in every congregation so that Paul and Barnabas can go back and appoint elders in every church. Or Paul and Barnabas go back and said, we're going to look to the two most godly people we can find in the congregation, and we're going to look to them to be spiritual leaders. Now, surely that's got to fire up some conversation somewhere. Quite clear, quite possible, absolutely.
But I do, somewhere or another, I feel like the miraculous then versus today.
Yeah.
Somehow.
I think God was with these new ones, and the Holy Spirit probably was leading them.
And it's entirely possible that God said, we're going to make sure there's at least two men in every congregation that are ready to serve. They're going to be recent converts, though, aren't they? By our definition of recent convert.
Yeah, but the apostles, you know, they were blessed with the miraculous.
So are we going to think?
If they could read the people, or if they imparted unto these men.
Impart maturity? Okay. All right.
It's unknown.
There you go. What you're describing is entirely possible. We couldn't prove it if we wanted to, could we? But entirely possible, within the realm of possibility, and certainly worth considering. Let me offer this to dovetail with what Carl said. If we find ourselves faced with a congregation that's been in existence for decades and does not have elders and never has had elders, we probably need to be concerned. I'll just leave it at that. Verse 24, after leaving Lystra, Paul and Barnabas continue to retrace their steps. Verse 25, at the coast, they take an aside to Perga and preach the gospel there. And then from the coast, Paul and Barnabas set sail directly back to Antioch. It would be nice to have that math up there while we're talking, wouldn't it? Verse 27, once they're in Antioch, they report their work to the sponsoring church. And in the main theme, let's go back to 27. Let's read this verse again. If you have your Bibles open, we'll read 27 and following real quickly. What is the main theme? Acts 14, 27. On arriving there, Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that what? That God had done through them. Who's the acting agent? God. How he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time. All right. So the theme is what God's doing. And remember, that's what we've said all along. That's the whole theme of Acts. What is God doing? God is active here. God's the one who was active in selecting the missionaries. God's the one who was active in opening the door to faith to the Gentiles. And how did the door to the Gentiles get opened if it wasn't through the pushback from the unbelieving Jews? Remember, we had to bring the gospel first to you, but since you reject it, now we go to the Gentiles. And so this goes back to what Donnell was talking about, these baby steps. We don't always understand what's going on, but if we stay faithful and we remain obedient, God can work through it. And so here we have these unbelieving Israelites who persecute the church. And I don't know that God would ever invite someone willingly or wantingly for them to reject him, but he's going to use their rejection for the glory of God, which I find fascinating. It doesn't matter what people try to do to thwart God throughout history, God turns it to his advantage. That's the nice part about being a God, I guess. And so while the Israelites are trying to shut down the ministry work, God says, okay, we're going to use that to expand the ministry work and take it to the Gentiles. God was active in that. And so the missionaries are able to look back on their work and see God's work at every turn. Picking the missionaries back in chapter 13, bringing a harvest through their preaching in 13, 14, and using Jewish opposition to open the door. And in verse 28, it says that they stayed in Antioch a long time. Some of your translations say no little time, which is, I love the beautiful way to say that. No little time they are there. And the inference is that their stay is temporary. They're not back home permanently, but they're there for no little time. They're not there permanently. The thought is God's going to be calling them back to ministry again sometime rather soon. So here we have an exercise in contrast so far in this chapter. Contrast between those who accept the gospel and those who reject it. Those who accept the gospel start a new life and their walk with Christ. Those who reject the gospel fight to hold on to the old ways. You know, we're going to fight to hold on to the law of Moses and the things that we know and the way that we know them. And then those who accept the gospel begin a whole new phase of life. A contrast between perspectives. There's the fleshly perspective where the missionaries are abused physically, even to the point of thinking that Paul is dead. And what's interesting is the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to treat that as an aside. Which, you know, Luke the physician goes, well, we're not going to worry about the physical part of that. What's the important part? The gospel is being proclaimed. The message is going out. The mission is important. The missionaries are tools to accomplish the mission. I'm not trying to diminish the apostles in any way, but the acts of the apostles are focusing on what God's doing in the mission, even at the cost of the missionaries, which is maybe something we ought to pick up on. Those contrasts are still important for us today. As Christians, I touched on this about growing in our faith. We need to be people as Christians who are eager to start a new phase of life. We need to be people who are willing to let go of some of the things in the past that Christians need to be letting go of. And to embrace new things in the future that Christians need to be embracing. We need to be people who are eager to begin something new and not hold on to the old ways, especially if they are contrary to God's will. And our focus needs to be on our purpose, not our physical situation. God didn't call us to an easy life. He didn't call us to a comfortable life. He didn't call us to a convenient life. He called us to take up our cross daily and follow him. That's our purpose. And if you're like me, I get caught up in when it's uncomfortable. I gripe about how cold it is. And it's January. It should be cold. And I'm still griping. Because it's inconvenient, and I don't like it. But that's not my purpose here. God didn't plant me on this earth to gripe about the weather. I'm pretty sure of that, even though I practice it daily. We need to be people who are concerned about our mission, not so much about our comfort. And the more we tend to walk with God, the more we tend to follow in Jesus' footsteps, the more God tends to take us out of what's comfortable and put us into places that we find very uncomfortable. But that's where he does his work on us, growing us, and that's where he does his work in growing the church. All right, that's Acts chapter 14. Thoughts? An original intent with an ending expectation. Yeah.
Whatever he sends or allows me to go through, there's an expectation that he has and where he wants me to go.
Had a great conversation with Stuart after class a couple of days ago, and we came up with two different approaches to this. One is if you keep finding yourself in a jam, maybe one of the things you need to do is ask, "Am I being stupid?" You know. I remember, we were talking about physical therapy. Lord willing, I had my last one this morning, and I go in the morning to the doctor, and I'm expecting him to say, "Get out of here, we're done with you," my 12-week checkup. If he doesn't, you'll see me Sunday morning crying because he still wants me to come back and check with him. But I went back like at 6 weeks, I don't remember what it was, or 4 weeks after surgery, and the physical therapist said something. These are not her words. I told her this today. I said, these aren't your words, Liz, but this is how I heard it. I go there and I'm feeling good, right? The arm's feeling good, the knee's feeling good. I'm thinking, okay, all these restrictions they have are kind of holding me back. I need to start kind of stretching and see what I can do. And I go to the physical therapist, and this young, tiny little girl who's so sweet and very good at what she does, and these are not her words, but this is what I heard. What I heard was, you're feeling good enough to be stupid. Don't be stupid. Those are not Liz's words. She didn't say that, but that's what I heard, and I needed to hear that because I was starting to be stupid. Like, I don't know what the doctor's telling me, go easy, to take it easy. I feel better. I know better than the doctor. And Liz probably said something like, you're feeling good enough to do more than you should, and maybe you need to not do that. But what I heard was, don't be stupid. Well, that's... So when we find ourselves constantly banging our heads against the wall and finally constantly getting in a jam and things constantly going south, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I being stupid? But the other part of that is what I've seen is a lot of times people who are faithfully trying to follow God, not perfect, far from perfect, but faithfully trying to follow God, having the rug regularly pulled out from under them. And what I've noticed in that, when you see people who are faithfully trying to follow God, is to imperfectly but faithful, and still have the rug pulled out from them, I've seen God use that to do amazing things through those people. And that's kind of original intent ending expectations. When you see faithful people dealing with hardships that are not of their own making, they're not being stupid, I look at that and I think God's preparing them for something amazing. God's, Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus and having his whole world ripped out from under him, had some big changes there. All the apostles who were asked to leave the life that you know and come be something different. So we need to be people who are willing to trust God when everything's going well, and when everything's not going well, still trust God, even if it takes baby steps, because He's working in us. He's doing something amazing, and that's what's going on here in the book of Acts. God's working in people, and even when the people who try to thwart God's work, He turns that to His advantage. Good point. Anybody else? All right, let's go to chapter 15. So by all accounts, this first missionary journey was a roaring success. Agreed? Because God was in charge, right? New churches are established in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. On the way home, they appoint elders in each of those churches. Paul survived the stoning in Lystra, but that was the physical opposition that they faced. And the only real casualty, as we'll see in a minute, is the defection of John Mark from that first mission trip. And now Paul and Barnabas are back among the disciples in Antioch, the sponsoring church. This is another one of those things, like Carl and I were talking about a minute ago, that we can't prove if we had to. The rest in Antioch is a time when Paul pens this letter to the church in Galatia. There are some different arguments about that, different opinions about that, but that seems, from what I can tell, to be the best time to place Paul's writing of the letter to the church in Galatia. And you'll find out why I make that point here in a few more minutes. Unfortunately, the peace in Antioch is shattered by some Jewish converts from Judea who want to make circumcision a necessary condition for Gentile converts. And that's where we come to the council in Jerusalem in the first part of Acts chapter 15. So let's take the time we have left. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. There's a lot of scripture here, so stick with me. Beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers had been able to carry, to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Let's stop there. It looks like in the first three verses of chapter 15, you get a picture of a peaceful coexistence among the Gentiles and the Jewish believers in Antioch. It seems like the church there has peace. It has enough cooperation in chapter 13, verse 1, to put together the first organized mission trip. I mean, they've got enough cohesion there to do that. And the missionaries they send out do not discriminate between Jews and Gentiles, right? They go and they proclaim to both Jew and Gentiles. But now in verse 1 in this chapter, some legalists have come, and I'm using the term legalist. I hope that's not offensive to anybody. But legalists have come from Judea and are stirring things up. And the question no longer seems to be, can the Gentiles be saved? That was Cornelius. Cornelius answered that back in chapter 10. There was that question, can the Gentiles be saved? Does God want the Gentiles? Do we have to include the Gentiles? The question now seems to be, can someone become a Christian and be saved without first becoming a faithful Jew, a faithful Israelite? Do they have to come to Christianity through the door of Judaism? Or can they bypass Judaism altogether and go straight to Christianity? And the mission trip that Paul and Barnabas have just finished, that says yes. The mission trip, the work that God did through the missionaries in that first mission trip says, yes, the Gentiles can become saved without having to go through the door of Judaism. They can go straight to Christ. They've baptized Gentile believers throughout Cyprus and Galatia. And Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia makes this clear. Now you see why I made that tie-in with Galatia. I'm going to read from, in the minute we have left, I'm going to read from Galatians 5 if you want to turn there. It won't be on the screen. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes to the believers there in the churches in Galatia. Mark my words, Paul says. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Galatians 5, now in verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith. It's expressing itself through love. So this seems to be Paul addressing the problem that's already going on with the church, and now they're in Jerusalem trying to enter the church. Gentiles do not need to come to Christ through the law of Moses, despite what some of the more rigid-minded Israelites think. We'll stop there. Thoughts, comments? It's interesting the kind of hiccups you have in the early church that we would even think to talk about. We would even think to ask that, right? That's settled point 2,000 years ago. But it's interesting how that comes in the early church, the hiccups for a new startup. Stuart?
Do you think we violate the Bible's instructions by not appointing elders? Like if you are a church without elders, are you failing to follow instructions?
Yes. I'll say this. I struggle, this is me personally, as I've tried to understand Scripture. Me personally, as I try to understand Scripture, if I see a congregation that's been decades without an eldership, I worry about the overall well-being of that congregation. And that's just from personal experience. But I don't think God's going to ask me on Judgment Day if I'm okay with the churches that he's seeing on that come before him. If that helps you any, God, I don't think God's going to consult me on that. Anybody else? Right.
You know, everything was going through one individual. And
that's kind of been my experience. Either one or two. Either I'm in charge, or you're in charge, and I don't want elders because the guy's in charge doesn't want an elder to be selected because he won't be selected as an elder. He won't be in charge anymore. That's kind of been my experience. And that is a really broad brush to paint with a lot of congregations. It's probably not fair to be to them, but with my experience, if you've been decades without an eldership, it's probably more than just not people who could serve in that capacity. My opinion, worth what it cost you. God bless you. We're done. Thank you very much.